you wouldn't mind turning to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Tonight we want to look at the first five verses. Deal with a number of things. Dealing with masters, slave masters, heir, and greed. So you say, well, how does that all fit together? Well, that's why we're here. Let's pray and then we'll get into our study. Lord, we thank you for the privilege to gather together in Jesus' name to study the Word, the only book you've given to us, the authoritative Word of God. So bless our study in the Word, our time of prayer, and bless the other ongoing ministries of the hour, the Awana, the youth group ministries. Thank you for all those who serve. Bless their labors. Might they find joy in serving you tonight in that way. Lord, we commit our evening to you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you note on the overhead, the theme here of 1 Timothy is church order. It's part of what we call the pastoral epistles, right? Pastoral epistles, kind of written in relationship to the church, church order. What are the pastoral epistles? Well, you got 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Right, those three we commonly call the pastoral epistles, really related to church life. Related to, you know, a pastoral context, pastoral ministry, emphasis in particular. And as I know, church order, the theme, we've worked our way down to chapter 5 through 6:10, instructions regarding the work in the church. And there's kind of a pervasive honor theme that's in the context here. We are to honor widows that are widows indeed. That is, they don't have anybody. They don't have any family. Family first, as far as responsibility to take care of the widows. But if they don't have any family, then the church is to assume responsibility for them. But even then, there's qualifications. They are to be godly women who have, you know, been very faithful in their service, faithful in their character, and not young women, older women. Now let the younger ones remarry, he says. So there's some qualifications, but honor widows that are widows indeed. And then he says, as far as elders who rule well, double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine, as we saw last week. Well, that theme continues tonight as we come to slave owners. What about them? Should we give them some honor? Yeah, Paul says for the slaves to do so. And that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Note this slide here. This is from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Under normal circumstances, slaves and masters had no associations outside the institution of slavery. With the advent of the gospel, however, these two groups found themselves thrown together in the congregation in new ways, creating problems the apostles were forced to address repeatedly. I mean, it's kind of interesting. A slave may have a master who's his owner. They go to church, and the slave might be an elder in the church. That makes for an interesting dynamic. Well, he's addressing that. And really, that's not what he says. But yeah, that would make for an interesting context. Well, with that, let's pick it up here. Verse 1, who wants to read verse 1? Let's just start with verse 1 here. Who wants to read that? Yeah, go ahead, Marianne.
Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed.
Okay, so again, mine says bondservants, but the Greek word is doulos, which literally means slaves. Let as many as slaves. And you have to understand, this is not Old Testament slavery, right? I mean, under the Old Testament, you did have certain rights under Jewish law, a Mosaic law. Under Roman law, how long was the rights of the slaves? They didn't have any rights. They were basically owned as property. And, I mean, if the owner felt like killing him, he wouldn't be called up on murder charges. I mean, you could do whatever you want with your slave. Almost like an animal. So, I mean, we're talking the Roman Empire here. So just realize what a really interesting context we're talking about here. No rights. And he says, let as many as these slaves who are under the yoke, the emphasis of a binding nature, context of submission, and who are under the yoke, count their own masters worthy of all honor. Again, the word masters is despotes, from which we get despot. It's a strong word which refers to absolute power and authority over someone. And so that's the idea here. Stephen Cole's got a few things to say here. There's a two-part slide here, actually. But in the history of the sinful human race, slaves rank among the most victimized people of all. Slaves were literally the property of their owners, who could use them and dispose of them as they saw fit. They were viewed and often treated as animals. This is brought out in Paul's descriptive phrase, under the yoke. Slaves like oxen were under the yoke of their masters, used for the profit and benefit of their owners, with no personal rights. Boy, that's a pretty grim description. Well, he continues on here. Estimates vary, but anywhere from one-third to over one-half of the Roman population in Paul's day were slaves. If you're talking a population of perhaps 60 million people, 30 million of them slaves, that's a lot of slave labor, right? This became part of the Roman culture. Many of them were becoming Christians. How should these victimized people respond to the unjust situations they found themselves in? Should they lead protest marches? Sure. And be killed? yes, that's right. That's right. Should they revolt? Should they express their rage at God, at society, at their owners? Should they focus on building their self-esteem? That's interesting. You know, he's thinking kind of through the prism of modern-day America, some of the emphasis that we would see. But it's interesting, as I say here, it is interesting to note that in the Old Testament there was a form of slavery under the Jews, but it was very humane. The law protected slaves, gave them a whole series of rights, I've listed there. That was not the case in the Roman Empire. They had no rights. So this is an interesting context that he writes in and says, in that context, let the slaves who are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor. All honor. The idea here, I think, is respect. Well, why would he say such a thing to these slaves who had the lowest position you can imagine in the whole of society? Why does he say this? Count your masters worthy of all honor. And he's talking about unbelieving masters here. He's not talking about believers. You might understand if he'd say, well, believers, they're going to have a Christ-like attitude, at least they should, as believers. You can honor them. Honor widows indeed, honor the elders, double honor for those who rule well. And now you can see honoring maybe believing masters who treat you decently. But what about these? What do you think here? Why would he say such a thing to slaves? I want you to think about that a little bit. Yeah. Well, that's true, and ultimately we do, but the attitude here, yeah. Yes, Andrew?
Would this be along the lines of Romans 12, where you're talking about those who have put authority over you, that God has instituted this as someone over you, have honor for the Lord's anointed, so to speak, like the one who put in authority?
Yes, it's Romans 13, but yes. yes. Yeah, you probably didn't live long. Yeah, yeah. Yes, Dwayne. There's where the text goes. Their concern is greater than just their own selves, their own circumstances. Their greatest concern is their testimony for God. So great that he basically says, it's not about you and your rights and your privileges and even to be properly treated. Your greatest concern is your testimony. That God, they're going to know you're a professing Christian, and their attitude towards God is going to be a result of how you handle yourself as a Christian, as a Christian slave in relationship to that master. So that's really where he's going here. I always say Christianity is a thinking person's faith. I like Kenneth Wiest here. He says the word count, hemogemi, is which denotes a belief or opinion resting not upon one's inner feelings or sentiments, but upon the due consideration of external facts. So when he says count, come to a thoughtful conclusion here. And this really, I think, again, is you're thinking not just about yourself. You're thinking about the greater picture here. Peter also chimes in here. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, this is the Holman Christian Study Bible. Household slaves, submit with all fear to your masters, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the cruel. You had both. I mean, some could be really good masters, gracious. Others were not. And he says, yeah, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the cruel. For it brings favor if, mindful of God's will, someone endures grief from suffering unjustly. God takes note of this, and I think it's very honorable if a person endures grief for the sake of the Lord, for the greater good of the cause of God. And that's where he goes here, verse 1b, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. So he's really emphasizing to these slaves, the picture is bigger than you. I think this is really a great message for us Americans. We tend to not think in terms of this so much. But he's saying to them, and I think the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, picks out these people who had the lowest of positions to show, you know, really, for all of us, it's bigger than me. This is a big picture emphasis here. It's about the glory of God, the name of God. And that's where he goes. So the name of God, the person of God, you are his representatives as his slaves. You have a very important role here as far as your testimony. And you're perhaps, you're affecting, even though you have the lowest position, you're affecting the highest position in terms of those who are in this position of master. And so that the name of God, that's the person of God, and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. What's his doctrine? Doctrine means teaching. What kind of teaching are we talking about now? Let's talk about God's, Christ's teaching. And what is it specifically? What's the main crux of our message? That's right. But I'm really getting at, how about grace? How about love? If you are not portraying these things to the master, what's he going to think of your faith? It's not about that. It's not about grace. It's not about love. You're not living that. Blaspheme it. Be very irreverent. The idea of blasphemy is to speak irreverently. And so if you're not living out what you teach in terms of love and grace and forgiveness and kindness, the fruit of the Spirit, it's going to be blasphemed. The name of God and his doctrine is going to, they're going to see this as a sham. It's not true. And so they're going to blaspheme. And so he's basically saying, don't give any grounds for them to speak irreverently about God or the faith, the doctrine. And how important is this? Well, it's critically important, your testimony as a slave. They can say, well, we're just a lowly slave. Our testimony, yes, it does. In the eyes of God, it matters greatly. And how's God going to reach these masters in the Roman Empire? Well, he's intending to do it through these slaves, in part, anyway. Note here, the issue of how we respond to those in authority is a really big deal before God. It's true in the home, in reference to the church, in reference to the government, in reference to the workplace. I must confess, I struggle with this one once in a while. How we respond to authorities is a major component of our testimony. It's one thing to come to church and glorify God in the context of fellowship with God's people, but how about on Monday morning in front of a pagan boss who isn't affirming or nice? There's the great challenge. You know, it's easy to kind of, you know, be what we ought to be in front of all these people. But what about in front of the boss who's nasty and is mean to us? That's another thing. That's a challenge. Colossians chapter 3, slaves, obey your human masters in everything. Don't work only while being watched in order to please men, but work wholeheartedly, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do it enthusiastically as something done for the Lord, not for men. Knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. You serve the Lord Christ. And that's really the idea with slaves. Ultimately, you're serving Christ. You're doing it for the cause of God. It's not about just this life. It's really about the bigger picture beyond this life. Okay, got a few more slides here. It is a documented historical fact that Christian slaves generally gained a reputation in the Roman Empire for being the best workers, and therefore they sold for a higher price. From what I've read, these slaves often would receive twice as much. An owner would get twice as much for a Christian slave as for another slave. I mean, they had that kind of, what a great reputation of the slaves, the Christian slaves generally had. These slaves took to heart what Paul said. All those masters and slaves are now gone, but the eternal reward of those slaves lives on for all eternity. Live in light of an eternal perspective. What will matter in 100 years? What will matter in eternity? It will be that which honors and glorifies God in eternity. That is all that will matter. And that's what I see Paul emphasizing to these slaves. Have an eternal perspective. Live in light of eternity. It's not about you. It's about the glory of God. It's about your testimony that reflects on the truth of grace, on the truth of love, on the truth of forgiveness as found in Jesus Christ. Okay, this again, Stephen Cole, he makes these points. Life isn't fair. And all God's people said, yeah, amen. It's not, as far as our human thinking, it's not fair. Life can have hope no matter how unfairly you've been treated. You know, if you have an eternal perspective and you're living for Jesus Christ, the best is yet to be. That's true for all of us as true believers. The best is yet to come. We're headed for the kingdom, no matter how hard things are. And it was very hard for some of these slaves. Number three, becoming a Christian doesn't solve all your problems. I wonder if some of you could take in the names of, you know, some of the prosperity gospel preachers down and we could write to them and maybe point this out to them. It's not like if you become a Christian, okay, now I'm going to be healthy and I'm going to be wealthy and wise. Tell that to the slaves. I mean, what about the example of Jesus who didn't have any place to even lay his head? I mean, this just doesn't add up. You get to chapter 6 here in verse 17, command those that are rich in this present age. Some believers will be rich, which happens to be most of us Americans in comparison to the billions of other people in most of the world. Middle class, probably wealthy in comparison to most of the world's population. Anyway, but it's a little relative. All right. Any thoughts here before we go to verse 2? I went with just verse 1 because verse 2 has a little different angle. Let's have somebody read verse 2. Who wants to read that? Yeah, Dwinette? Okay. So, he's talking about those that have unbelieving masters in verse 1. There's a contrast being drawn. And those who have believing masters, which seems what he has been saying, was talking about those who don't have believing masters in verse 1. Honor them, count them worthy of all honor, respect them properly and for the sake of your testimony. But then he says, and those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren. Rather serve them. As you think about this, we touched on this. Okay, we're all believers here now, right? Show up. You've come to faith as a slave. The master is now a slave. You say, guess what? We're equal in Christ, right? Yes, it's true. We are equal in Christ. Is that not what the Bible teaches? Well, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul encouraged, did I miss a slide? Let me back up here. Nope, guess I didn't. All right, this is a footnote here. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul encouraged slaves to better their position in life if they had the opportunity. But one does not always have that opportunity. Sometimes you just have to make the best of it to the glory of God. God's ways are not our ways. Christianity is not an outward revolutionary movement. It's essentially concerned about the souls of people in view of eternity. It works spiritually, supernaturally, within the governmental context it finds itself in. It has greater concerns than the personal rights or privileges. It serves God in light of eternity. So I think that's, you know, the overall statement here in terms of the perspective. But notice he says specifically, those who have believing masters, let them not despise them. It'd be probably easy to look down on them. Hey, you know, we're all equals here now. Why don't you, you know, lighten up on me? Give me a little break. We're brothers here. You know, give me some special privileges here. We're family here. And don't despise them. To despise means to think down on, to look down on someone. And he says, don't despise them because they are brethren. Don't do that. Here's the verse I was thinking about. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are one in Christ Jesus. And indeed, we are spiritually equals in Christ. That's for sure. Yes, they would be spiritual equals, but that does not mean distinctions in the workplace are canceled out. In the same way, the whole counsel of God shows that being one in Christ does not cancel out distinction of roles regarding men and women. Certainly equal value, but there are distinction of roles. Spiritual oneness does not cancel out physical distinctions. And that carries over here to what we find, what we might call the workplace with the slaves as well. And so he says, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. So all the more reason to serve in an admirable way. Paul turns our human tendency around, calls for a completely different attitude. He says, since they are believers and beloved, and the benefit is for them as believers, meaning the masters, then all the more reason to serve with the right attitude. Think here. Ray Stedman says, I'm always amazed at the attitudes some Christians have when they do business with other Christians. They seem to feel that the fact that they are buying something from a Christian businessman means that he ought to give them a discount or favor or treat them in a different way than he would any other customer. Now, if they want to do that, that's fine. We shouldn't say, well, hey, you know, give me a special break because I'm a Christian. Well, not necessarily. Paul turns this idea around. He says, rather than thinking you deserve special favors because of your Christianity, you ought to remember that these men are your brothers. You ought to be trying to find a way to bless them and go beyond what others would do in your courtesy and respect toward them. So, yeah, that's the spirit of what he's talking about here. Okay, and then he says, at the end of verse 2, teach and exhort these things. Exhort means to encourage. Teach and exhort. And really, I think what he is wanting to emphasize is your testimony is critically important. Your testimony is critically important. And how you influence people through your behavior is vitally important. It's for how they see God through your life, how you respond to them. It makes all the difference, and God uses that. You say, well, our testimony is just sharing verbally. Yeah, it's how you live, too, and that comes out here. It's not just a matter of saying the gospel. It's a matter of kind of living the gospel. And he says, teach and exhort these things. Bring it across as something that's very important. Okay. All right. Any thoughts here before we go on to the next section here? We're going to switch gears just a slight bit. But all right. If there's nothing else, let's have somebody read verses 3 through 5. This all goes together. Yes, Andrew? Okay, thank you. So note, as I say, he kind of changes gears a little bit here, and yet I think there's a relationship. If anyone teaches otherwise, again, in the background, and you know, I like to study through the scriptures verse by verse, in context, things build. It'll be very helpful if you come to the book of Revelation if you've studied Genesis, because there's a lot in Revelation that relates back to Genesis. But here in the book, he started out by talking about false teachers in chapter 1. And you know what the problem is with false teachers? One of the problems with false teachers? They consistently, in the New Testament, have a problem with authority. They have a problem with authority. What's he been telling these slaves? Honor the authority that's in your life. Now he gets to the issue of false teachers. He comes back to this issue of false teachers again here. In chapter 1, Paul stresses false teachers must be stopped. Here he warns of their character and identifies them for what they are. Boy, it's strong. Paul tended to get harder and give his strongest point last when it comes to false teachers. 2 Corinthians, he saves his strongest words for last. And we see that here in 1 Timothy as well. This is what he wants the reader to take away for sure. He wants you them to nail this down. And so he says, if anyone teaches otherwise, in other words, contrary-wise. Well, contrary to what? Well, contrary to the emphasis he's just made. If anyone teaches otherwise and emphasizes, well, it's okay to rebel against the masters. You have your self-rights, after all. Let's rise up. Let's do something about this. That's teaching contrary to what he said. The call for revolution. Let's make it a brand new day for the slaves. Let's throw off this yoke. Let's take on the government. Let's defy the authority. No, if anyone teaches this kind of thing, if teaches otherwise in the emphasis I've just made here, and then he says, and does not consent to wholesome words. Consent means to submit to. Wholesome words are sound words, healthy words, spiritually. And then he says, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, that's what's in the Gospels. That's what's in the inspired New Testament scriptures. We not only have what Christ gave us in the Gospels, but then what he gave us through the apostles, his authoritative representatives. So it's all of that. And note, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the word Lord mean? Master. It's kind of interesting in this context that he brings out the ultimate master. The word Lord always carries it with it having authority. And Jesus has sovereign authority. He is the Lord God. And they are defying even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. For us as believers, Jesus is our Lord Jesus Christ. He's our authority. When he speaks, that ends the argument. And notice this quote from MacArthur. He says, false teachers are not committed to Scripture. They speak of Jesus and the Father, but the heart of their ministry will not be the Word of God. They will either add to it, take away from it, interpret it in some heretical fashion, add other revelations to it, or deny it altogether. Yeah, false teachers invariably do something bad with the Word. Take away from it, add to it, twist it. They do something. And that's what is the emphasis here. If anyone teaches otherwise, does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine, again, the teaching, which accords with godliness. Now, we have noted in our study that this word godliness is a key word in the book of 1 Timothy. It's a major, major emphasis. And let me see. I got a definition for the word here. Godliness means godlikeness. Eusebia, the Greek word, means godlikeness or Christlikeness. It is to act with reverence or holiness in respect to God. The end goal of Christianity is the transformation of people into Christlikeness. It's the idea of holiness. False doctrine does not serve to build holiness into the lives of people. It does not make them more godly. It does not make them more God-centered or God-focused. Rather, it has a man-centered focus. And you can see what he's saying here. To have the Spirit of Christ is a gracious spirit, a submissive spirit. It is not trying to rebel against authorities that God has put in our life. And so, but he says, those who reject the wholesome words, the words of Christ, the doctrine, which accords with godliness. Let's see, I got a couple of quotes here. Edmund Hebert says, true doctrine is inseparable from and conducive to godliness. Then Moody Bible Commentary, throughout this letter, the true nature of doctrine is measured by its moral effect as much as by its theological content. That's a great statement there. Okay, well, you know, I kind of want to bring in this whole issue of easy believism at this point, because, you know, I really battle easy believism through the years, which says you can believe and it doesn't have to affect your life. That's contrary to everything I see in the scriptures, both testaments. But what I see here, the doctrine accords with godliness is sound doctrine, is true, is healthy doctrine. That's what's being emphasized here, that accords with godliness. So the person who does not consent to this, the wholesome words, the words of the Lord, that which accords with godliness, notice what he says about him. He is proud. Here's the defining issue again. False teachers are very proud. They're arrogant. The idea of being proud is to put self above others. Really here, to put yourself above Jesus, because it's defying the words of Jesus even. Well, that's putting yourself a long ways up there, proud. Jesus is to be our authority, not self. And so we're talking about an attitude here. The word proud means puffed up. Comes from a root word meaning smoke. It's the idea of being puffed up with smoke so as to cloud the mind. It metaphorically speaks of a puffed up person whose mind is clouded by the smoke of pride. I mean, it's like, you know, you have a fire in the kitchen, you can't see what's on the other side of the room. That's what pride does. Blinds a person. Such a person lives in a fog. They don't see reality. Self-importance that sees self as the authority is to have your mind puffed up with smoke. It's like a balloon that is fully blown up, ready to pop. Such a person is on the verge of destruction. They just don't know it. Such a person is proud, he says. And, you know, proud people are always right. You know how I know that? All you have to do is ask them. They're always right. They're full of themselves. He is proud. Knowing nothing. Get the irony here. Proud people know it all, but they don't know anything. Knowing nothing, he says. That's a dangerous position to be in. Back in chapter 1 again, remember where he said, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers. They put themselves up as teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor things which they affirm. So he started out this way in chapter 1. He's got a concern about these that are not teaching correctly here. And again, these are wanting to claim they know, but they don't know anything. But notice what he continues to say there. But is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. Obsessed with disputes and arguments. This is a sign of a false teacher. People are obsessed with this. Really, the word obsessed means to be sick with. I mean, they're spiritually sick with pride, as it were. They're obsessed with disputes. They want to argue. They're not interested in really discussion. They're not interested in what another person has to say. They're not interested in listening. They're obsessed with disputes. It's the sign of a proud person. And let's see. I've got a slide on disputes. Disputes literally means a process of inquiry. These people are full of challenging questions, just like Satan in the Garden of Eden. They come up with all kinds of questions, challenging the plain truth of what God has said. Remember Genesis? Now the serpent was more cunning than the beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? There's that question. Has God indeed said? It's challenging, really. This is the idea here. Obsessed with disputes. They're all about disputes. And then they foster challenging questions and hence stir up disputes and arguments over words. Note that there. Arguments over words. Disputes and arguments over words. I mean, the word arguments is a combination of words, meaning a word, and a fight. They are about a war of words. They quibble over unclear terminology. I mean, and this can go on and on and on. I mean, round and round and round and round and round and round. You know, You can still be arguing with some of these people. Yeah, we've had this situation. You show up, Vince, you've had this. We show up at the door. These people just want to argue with you. After a while, you say, later. There's no point. It's just round and round and round. There's no end of it. So one more slide here. The false teacher is word sick, as seen in the fact that he's obsessed with arguing over words. Instead of taking the word of God for what it plainly teaches, he argues over nuances and novel ideas. And it's crazy what people argue over. I mean, starting with Genesis. You know, we can't really take this for what it says. I know it says God created everything in 6 days, morning and evening. But you can't take it for, you know, morning and evening must be ages. And on and on and on. There's no end of those arguments. Obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. From which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions. You know, if you want to get into an argument with a proud person who's a false teacher, there's no end of it. And good things do not come of it. Envy is the idea of jealousy over the success of others. Strife is the idea of tension, to put yourself up and others down, and that causes tension. Strife, reviling. Reviling is related to the word blasphemy, is irreverent speech, the idea of verbally assaulting people, vehemently so. And evil suspicions. Literally, suspicions is underthoughts. It's the idea of malicious suspicions, thinking the worst about people. This is what comes out of this, he says. And then he says, verse 5, useless wranglings. ESV translates this as constant friction. Grimacki's got a note here. The English word diatribe is based on this term. The imagery is of a thorough mutual irritation or friction caused by constant rubbing. So that idea, you know, there's tension. We might use the word tension there. Useless tensions, wranglings. Of men of corrupt minds. They got a mind problem. Their minds are corrupt. I think some of the translations have depraved. Depraved minds. Destitute of the truth. They don't have the truth. And a lot of the commentators bring out that this implies that they have had previous contact with the truth, but now they're destitute of it. William MacDonald says at one time they had acquaintance with the truth, but because of their rejection of the light, they've become deprived of what truth they once had. William MacDonald. So, destitute of the truth. They don't have the truth. And yet they're very proud, yet knowing nothing. And then, note, here's the bottom line. Who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Wow, here's their real motivation for ministry. They're in it for what they can get out of it. Suppose that godliness, you know, they teach a form of godliness, but they don't have the power. It talks about in 2 Timothy 3:5. So their real motivation, it seems, is money or greed. Again, I would put the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel teachers in this category. These are the modern-day prosperity gospel teachers. These are the health and wealth preachers of our day. They promise riches for godliness, for those who follow their brand of Christianity, and in the process make themselves rich. They market the church. Ministry becomes big business. It's all about what they can get out of it instead of building Christ's church for Christ's sake. It's one reason I rarely talk about money. Somebody wants to give a gift to the church, it's an act of worship. No compulsion. I never press that issue. I've always felt that way ever since I got into the ministry because so many false teachers are all about money. You know, send in your seed money and you'll get back tenfold. God's going to bless you. This is the work of the Lord. Send it in. Put your hand on the TV. Pray with me. Whatever. Yeah, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain? This is a major problem. They're in it for greed. They're in it for money. You know, the New King James has, from such withdraw yourself, which is not in the older manuscripts. It is found in cross-references that would be, you know, it definitely, I think, is back other places, but it's not in the older manuscripts here. Well, a couple of concluding slides here. I don't know if you can see this real clear, but it says, what a magnificent ship. This is the slave on the top. You got the soldier and he's got all these slaves here. The ship is out here. What a magnificent ship. What makes it go, he says. What makes it go? You know, this is interesting because Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, consider us as servants of Christ. The word servants here is literally under rowers. It's a word that could be translated slaves, but it literally means under rowers. It originally referred to the lowest slaves who served as rowers in the bottom of large ships. These slaves had no life of their own. They serve purely at the pleasure of their master. True servants of Christ are all about godliness and see themselves as under rowers. False teachers are all about self and see the ministry as a means of personal gain. That's the contrast that Paul is drawing here. And again, I think going back to those slaves where he started out talking about them, it's not about you. It's ultimately about our God and the truth of our gospel message, which is above all a message of God's grace. All right, any other thoughts as we wrap up here tonight? Yeah, Pat?
I was thinking about guys like David Wilberforce and John Newton. As you go back to the early 1800s, how do theologians look back on those reformers of those times who were obviously, anti-slavery? Mm-hmm. But they were evangelical Christians as far as I know.
Oh, absolutely. I think you got to kind of look at the context you find yourself in. You know, in the Roman Empire here, I think when Christianity is just a budding faith here, it's a brand new thing. How do you go about it? I think as you go along, the gospel of grace began to impact the whole of society. Where it is true, I don't think slavery is a good thing. I don't think the Bible is saying it's a good thing. It's like, how should you as a Christian, when you find, let's say you find yourself in a communist society, How should you respond? Should you be take on the government? Is that what our calling, our mission in life is to do? I think it's always about souls, winning souls. What's the wisest way you can go about this? So, I think where the gospel has gone in its trail has followed freedom. It's been liberating for women. It's been liberating for slaves. I just think in general there has been a splash over effect in terms of the whole society, wherever it's gone. And yet, what is our mission? It's always a gospel mission. I think that's how God intends for us to be effective as Christians. Whatever our lot in life is, we're serving a greater purpose than just a self agenda here. But that's good. I mean, I think I would not, those guys were godly men. I'm not saying they were out of the will of God in their context, especially if you're in a context where you have a government where you can stand for, social issues that are, that line up with what is the ideal as far as freedom. And even Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, if you can make yourself better, get out of the context of slavery, go for it. So certainly I don't think he said you have to stay there necessarily. But it is interesting, very consistently in Colossians and Peter and here also in 1 Timothy, he's not saying, hey, I want you to, take this on and fight for this as far as try to gain your freedom. Yeah. Yep.
And yet, that's the picture that Christ uses to call us. We are always like, we are slaves of sin, so slaves of
righteousness.
We are under the Christ. He says, like, if you are existing,
right.
So there's an obligation. And so, even there, God uses that picture as he relates to us. He relates to us as a father to children, but also as a Lord and as a slave.
Sure. And in that context of 1 Peter 2, he says Christ is our example, that we should follow in his footsteps. I mean, was Christ taking on the government? I mean, the biggest problem Christ had was with the religious leaders. I mean, for the most part, his rebuke is of them. Rome is beside the point. It's kind of like, and I think an eternal perspective is so important. Living in light of eternity, we have a cross to bear here as we follow Christ. Dying to self, living for Christ. It's all about Christ. Not that I'm in favor of freedom for all these people, it's not like I say, well, just your, No, but if you find yourself, what should your attitude be here? I think that's the main thing. Yeah.
Well, I mean, all of this is in the Roman context.
Yep.
And their slavery was particularly brutal.
Yep.
However,
it could be.
Understand, if it was because of Rome, actual money, that the gospel was able to get out like it was.
Exactly. And, you know, I think those slaves had a very important role there. Because they did not fight the system, but rather were a testimony within it, the gospel probably went further and it had a broader sweep than it ever would have had they tried to fight this in the flesh. God's ways are not our ways. So, yeah, good point. All right. Yes, Andrew. Yep.
It may not always be easy, but I think it's also important to remember that we also have the Holy Spirit inside of us to assist us and help us to be obedient in these ways. We're not doing it by ourselves.
Well, amen to that. Amen to that. And isn't good of God to put us in a context where we can give a 2-week notice? I mean, this too, I think, is grace. I mean, you know, we have a lot to be thankful for as far as our whole nation, as far as the Judeo-Christian ethic. Versus lots of places in the world where there is tremendous oppression that don't have that ethic even behind them at all. Okay, anyone else? All right.